So our scripture reading today comes from 1 Samuel chapter 30, about the second two-thirds of that chapter. If you were with us last week, you'll recall that we looked at the first 10 verses of chapter 30, which is sort of a introductory or stage setting for the rest of chapter 30. David and his 600 men had returned to Ziklag to find that their town had been burned, that their families had been taken, their wives, their children, the old, the young. It was a devastating blow to David and his men. And on top of that, some of the men had begun talking of stoning David, I guess assuming or deciding that as the leader, he should take the fall for the troubles that they were under. And we saw in that passage the difference between David's response to distressing trials and his men's response to distressing trials. David is described as being greatly distressed, while his men were described as being bitter in soul. And while being greatly distressed can lead to being bitter in soul, it doesn't have to. In fact, in Timothy Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, Keller points out that none of us comes through trials and suffering unchanged. That either when you go through a difficult or time of suffering, your heart will be softened and you'll be drawn closer to God, or your heart will be hardened by the difficulty and you'll be driven further from God. We are never unaffected by the trials in our lives. And last week we saw in the opening chapters that David was actually drawn closer to his God. David, who had not, at least it hadn't been recorded for us yet, in seven chapters there's been no recording of David crying out to God. Here in this trial, David cries out to God. David is drawn toward his God rather than being driven away from his God by this tragedy. So let's pick up and see how things play out as David and his men move forward. We'll begin in verse 9 just to sort of pick up from where we left off last week. And if you are able in your homes or from wherever you are to stand, we stand at Hope of Christ for the reading of God's Word. So beginning in verse 9, so David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this land, to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, They were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all of the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth, of the Negeb, in Jatir, in Aror, in Siphmoth, in Eshtemoa, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Bor Ashan, in Athak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So when we are looking at the New Testament, or when we are speaking about salvation in Jesus Christ, we talk, at least in Reformed churches, a lot about grace, about the grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, the grace of God is God's unmerited favor. It is that God interacts with his children in a way that we don't deserve and in a way that we could never earn. Grace is the foundation, it's the basis, it's the strength, it's the fuel of your relationship with God. God created you by grace. It would be hard, even for the most self-assured person, to claim that he or she deserved to be created before they had been created. It's hard to claim, before I existed, I deserved existence. Nothing deserves nothing. And so just the very fact that you exist is already a grace of God. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. But then, on top of that, you're not only created by grace, you are saved by grace. Even, you know, as we saw in our passage for our confession, you were born, you and I were born dead in our trespasses. And we have spent our lives pushing God away from us. And so only by grace does God approach us, because we do not deserve a relationship with him. If you want to talk about what we deserve, Romans 6:23 summarizes it for us. The wages of sin, what sin earns as payment, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul doesn't even mind being redundant. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. The free gift of God is eternal life. Free. It doesn't cost anything. Gift. Gifts are free. Paul emphasizes it doubly. The free gift of God is eternal life. The question that we have to ask ourselves, or that we often ask, maybe we don't feel like we have to ask ourselves, but we should ask, is this different, this relating to us by grace, relating to his people by grace, is this different now that we're in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament? Does God relate to his New Testament people by grace, but to his Old Testament people, or Israel, by works, by what they deserve, by what they've earned? Because does God interact, in this case, does God interact with David on the basis of David's works, or on the basis of God's grace? And I hope that, especially if you're a part of Hope of Christ regularly, I hope that you know at least somewhat intuitively the answer to that. Even if it's only because you know what I'm going to tell you, God has always and only interacted with his people by grace. It has always been unmerited favor, undeserved. God's people at all times and in all places relate to God, come to God, are received and accepted by God, are heard by God when they pray, only because of God's grace. And this passage, to a certain extent, this passage shows us just what God's grace in our lives looks like, the impact that God's grace could have or ought to have on our lives, the impact it has on David's life, and because of that, in many ways, it illustrates for us the impact that grace ought to have on our lives. While we see many things in this passage, minimally, or at least what I want us to see together today, I want us to see the providence of God's grace, the power of God's grace, and the people of God's grace. The providence, power, and people of God's grace. That's right. Yes, you may be worshiping at home in your pajamas. I may be preaching in jeans and comfortable shoes, but that does not mean that we do not need 3-point alliterative outlines. We are not barbarians after all. So, the providence, power, and people of God's grace. So if you remember from last week, and even if you don't remember, you can see it in those first 9 verses. David had turned to God. He sought out the Lord through the priest Abiathar. In verse 8, he asks God specifically, "Shall I pursue after this band? Will I overtake them?" And God responds. He says, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and shall surely rescue." God gives assurance that he will deliver. Now listen, we have to remember here, you know, the Amalekites probably didn't leave any calling cards behind. You know, there probably wasn't any billboard saying, you know, "This raid brought to you by the Amalekites." They didn't tag the walls with their signs in spray paint as they left. But David could eliminate a few possibilities. First of all, David would know that it wasn't Philistines who did this for a couple of reasons. First of all, he knows where the Philistine men of war are. They are north in a campaign against Israel. Second of all, David lives among the Philistines, and the leader of that area is pretty pleased with David. So he knows this isn't a Philistine raid. He knows it's not an Israelite raid. He knows it's not the men of Judah who came, because again, he knows that there is a battle further north that has drawn all of the fighting men of the Philistines and all of the fighting men of Israel together. And so he knows that the likelihood is that this raiding party came from south of Ziklag. But that's all he knows. I mean, he doesn't know where they're from or how far they've gotten or when the raid took place. And so David heads off just in the general direction of the south. He gets to the stream of Besor, and a few interesting things happen there. First of all, we are reminded that the men that are with David are real men. I don't mean like real men. I mean they're real. They're not men of legend or folklore. They get to this stream, and a good third of them are too exhausted to continue. Remember that they had just marched from Aphek to Ziklag, a three-day march. And that's after they had first marched from Ziklag to Aphek, thinking they were having to go, being drawn into a battle with their own countrymen. So they've marched from Ziklag to Aphek and back again, only not to be comforted by home, but to come and see their homes burning and their families kidnapped. And so it's not like they would have taken some time to rest and recuperate in their burned out town. They took off immediately. Once they had inquired of the Lord, they left and pursued. They get as far as this brook to the south of them, a borderland type brook. And we're told 200 of the men are too exhausted to continue. And so David instructs them to stay behind. They apparently, the other 400 men, drop some of their extra baggage and leave it with these men so that they can travel more lightly. You know, this alone is a sign of God's providence, which will come back into play at the end, where we will see David caring well for his men and shepherding and instructing them. But beyond that, we've got David and his men heading across the brook into open country. They just head into the open country looking for this band of raiders. And an Egyptian slave who just happened to get sick, a slave to an Amalekite soldier who just happened to leave him for dead, didn't kill him, but left him assuming he would die. And David's men just happen to find this one lonely, sick Egyptian slave in the open country, and they bring him back to David. And they nurse him back to health. God's grace shows up more than just in your times of worship. God's grace shows up more than just in your daily devos or QTs or Bible reading, whatever you would call it. God's grace shows up in some of the most obscure and little ways in our lives, that it is so important for us, even if we don't see them at the moment, to look back with gratitude, seeing what God orchestrated in order to deliver us. Here is this abandoned Egyptian slave with a tummy ache in the open country. that God, David's men happen to stumble upon, and he is able to lead them. And through this hungry and tired and thirsty Egyptian, salvation for those who've been captured and enslaved is closer. God's grace often shows up in some of the most providential ways. Many of you have stories of this. Do your children know those stories of God's providential grace? Do family members, do loved ones, does your church community know your story of God's providential grace, that we might rejoice together and be amazed together at the things God has done? This is a good day to review some of those things, to share some of those things with your kids, with your family over dinner. What are some of God's providential graces that he has shown us? Second, we see in this the power of God's grace. I wanted a P word, but you could just as easily call this the extent of God's grace, or the all-encompassing, the completeness of God's grace. The deliverance of the women and other enslaved families of David and his men is described by the author in very intentional totalitarian language, just big all language. Notice a couple of things, though, about these Amalekites. First of all, and it was hinted by the Egyptian slave, but now we read it and it's confirmed. It wasn't just the Philistines that the Amalekites were raiding. They were also raiding the towns in the land of Judah, the southernmost tribe of Israel, the tribe from which David came. And so these Amalekites, this is a crime of opportunity, you might call it. They are aware that the Philistines have left the area to go and fight with Israel. They are aware that that has drawn all of Israel up north into this battle. And so the Amalekites just start a raiding of the entire southern area that includes both where the Amalekites dwell and the land of Judah. Second, they're so certain of their victory that they don't even seem to set out a guard. They are all in the night. How is it described? They were eating and drinking and dancing the night away. They are quite certain of their victory. But look at the all, or the total type of language used to describe the victory and deliverance of God's people by David. So verse 17, David struck them down from twilight until evening of the next day. Recall that in Israelite time, the days were counted from evening to evening. So sunset began the next day. It starts with night and ends with day. And so this language is to express that in a whole day, this battle took place over an entire day, from twilight until evening the next day. Also at the end of verse 17, not a man escaped except 400 on camels. Now listen, for this to be language of, wow, that's huge, that means that the Amalekite raiding party was at least 800 strong, and most likely well over 1,000 strong, because he's trying to establish for you how complete David's victory is. And so he says nobody escaped except for 400 young men on camels. That language doesn't make sense unless there were well over 400 already there. It'd be like me saying, if you were with us last Sunday, it would be like me saying to someone, hey, last Sunday, nobody in the Bailey family came to church except five of us. And you'd be like, What? Doesn't that just mean that one of you was sick? It's like, but nobody came to church last Sunday. I mean, except for five of us. See, if this is David, like nobody survived except for 400. But there were only 402 people to begin with. That wouldn't make any sense. This language, for this to be an impressive statement, there are way over 800 warriors in this raiding party. Notice also verse 18, David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. Verse 19, nothing was missing. And he goes on to say, small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything, David brought back all. Verse 20, David also captured all the flocks and herds of the Amalekites. Are you picking up what the author is laying down here? This is the deliverance that comes at the hand of the Lord's anointed. It is full. It is complete. It is all-encompassing. This is what grace lavished on you and me. You and I, who are captured, enslaved, helpless, and God's salvation by His anointed is total, is complete, and is completely by His doing and not by our doing. We see in this passage just how total the power of God's grace is. We see God's grace showing up in providence. We see God's grace showing up in power. And third, we see God's grace in how it impacts His people, or at least how it ought to impact His people. David and his men have won a great victory. Not a single person is lost. Not a single scrap of the spoil is damaged. They come back with more than what they left with. If you had any ounce of insight, you would see that this victory had come from God's hand alone. If you were paying attention at all, coming back, seeing every single wife, every single child, even the old hadn't died off. Everyone, everything they took, plus more than they took, coming back, you would just be overwhelmed that God had achieved such a victory. But some of the men who are with David are utterly blind to God's grace in their lives. So much so that they're described as wicked and worthless fellows. David and all of his 400 men, plus all of the wives and children, they all get back to the brook of Besor. The 200 men who had been left to recover and to watch over the baggage, they come out, they greet David. David is greeting them, but then some of the men again. Maybe it's the same men who stirred up the plan of stoning David. I don't know. But these wicked and worthless men, they come out and they speak to the men. You didn't work for this spoil. You don't deserve any of it. Take your wives and your kids, but don't touch our stuff. But look at David's response. You shall not do so, my brothers. David is even gracious to these wicked and worthless men. You shall not do this, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. David acknowledges, anything that we have, guys, is because the Lord gave it to us. He has preserved us. He has given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? I mean, guys, there were only 400 of us. We wiped them out completely. First of all, we didn't even know where to look for them until we found the Egyptian slave. We wiped them out completely. We got everything back. Every wife, every child, all of the stuff, plus more than that, their flocks, their herds. Who in their right mind would believe that has happened if it didn't happen by God's own gracious hand? David shows that he is a man after God's own heart. He rules in righteousness, which means he rules in grace. David goes even beyond this, and he spreads their spoil back out among the towns of Judah. He says to them specifically, he says, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of God." His generosity was for those who had been impacted by the raids. Also, his generosity was for those towns that had been kind to him and his men when they were in exile. You know, you might read this and say, well, isn't David just kind of preparing? I mean, we can look at this, and it's on the last page of 1 Samuel. Now we're going to come into 2 Samuel, where finally David will be king. Isn't he just sort of, hey, here's a little something for you. I have to go face Saul pretty soon. Just remember who's got your back. And does it have to be one or the other? Does David have to be either gracious or wise? But can David, in being gracious, also be wise? Are we not instructed, even in Scripture, to be both peaceful as doves, but wise as serpents? The grace that David shows to his fellow countrymen is also a wise move in reminding them, but also displaying to them, I am the Lord's anointed, and life under the Lord's anointed ought to be a blessing to you. David pours out this blessing on those who were kind to him. But shouldn't we? Isn't that what they were supposed to be? I mean, he's a fellow Judahite. Didn't they owe him kindness? But see, David, he's after all the anointed next king of Israel. They owe him that kindness. He ought to be going through, not looking for people to share spoils with. He ought to be going back and looking for those Ziphites and those other folks who didn't support him. But grace doesn't act that way. Grace doesn't keep track or records. Grace isn't about balance sheets and quid pro quo. What providences in your life do you see God's hand in? Where has he directed your path in ways that had he not been steering all along, you'd be wandering in the open country for days, years? Still, are you aware of the all-encompassing full power of God's grace in your life? Do you understand that your sins have not been dealt with by a mixture of God's grace and your determination, or God's grace and your will, or God's grace and your ability to do better, try harder? No, you have been saved by grace. If it's not all by grace, it's not at all by grace. If it is not all by grace, it is not at all by grace. You belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all your sins. with his own precious blood. He has set you free from the tyranny of the devil, and he watches over you in such a way that all things must work together for your salvation. David knew this, that even this temporary salvation was by God's grace. David knew this beyond his temporary salvation when he penned Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not deal with us according to our sins. As high as the heavens are above the earth, that is how great your Father's love is for you. You know, our Hubble telescope has been out, the Voyager is headed out, all these things, they've gone out farther and farther and farther from the earth. And you know one thing they've never found? Heaven's gate. As high as the heavens are above the earth, that is how great your Father's love is for you. As far as the east is from the west, that is how far he has removed your sins from you. It is all by grace. It is only by grace. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your grace to us. May we be a people of grace, a people who are amazed and humbled by the grace that you have shown to us so that we might be gracious to others. That we would not be like the wicked and worthless fellows who couldn't even see the grace that you had shown to them, but considered it all something they had earned, something they had won. Or the workers complaining in the field when they saw that the workers who had come so late to the day received the same reward as they. God, may we be a gracious people, gracious to each other. God, remind us just how great your love is for us. In Jesus' name, amen.